Good morning. I ask you if you can please return to your seat, and then we will continue. Okay, I want to say good morning to all who are here in this hall, and also special welcome to all those who are joining us online this morning. It is good to gather together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, that we can praise God and give thanks to Him. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that this morning that all that I say now would be true to your word, and that by the grace of your Spirit, it would be helpful to all those who are listening to it. And we do pray that it would all bring honor and glory to your name as you so richly deserve. We praise this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you read through the Bible, old and new, one thing that I find very striking is how the Bible writers, the prophets, the apostles, are able to pack a profound depth of meaning in just a few words, or just a few lines, a couple of sentences. And what we want to look at this morning is an example of that. We're going to look at Psalm 100. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, Psalm 100 is on page 700. Page 700. Now, Psalm 100 is short, looks short. It's only five verses. But when you think about it and reflect on it, there's a lot in just a few lines. So I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 100 and ask him if you could join me in standing this morning as I read God's word. Okay, I'm reading the NIV, the New International Version Translation. Okay, verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Okay, now the NIV at the top of Psalm 100, it says, this is a psalm for giving thanks. Yeah, you can be seated. A psalm for giving thanks. The author is unknown. Now, looking at the structure of Psalm 100, it's very simple. There are two parts. The first part is verses 1, 2, and 3. And then, of course, the second part is the remaining two verses at the end, verses 4 and 5. Again, if you're following in the NIV translation, they helpfully have a small gap between verse 3 and 4 to indicate that break there. And each of these parts has the same outline. It begins with an exhortation. Now, an exhortation is strongly urging us to do something. And then that is followed by reasons why we ought to do this. Okay, that's the same for both parts of Psalm 100. So we're just going to look briefly this morning at both of the parts of this psalm. Okay, so of course, starting with part 1, verses 1 to 3. Okay. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. So what are we exhorted to do here? Okay, sing praise. And how? In misery? Joyfully, yes, thank you. Okay, joyfully, or we could use the verb rejoice. The whole mood of this psalm is one of joy. It's one of rejoicing. Three times in verses 1 and 2, shout for joy. Second line, with gladness, then with joyful songs. It's the whole atmosphere of this song is rejoicing. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Philippi in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then Paul also tells us in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So joy is a sign of the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. But one thing I think is important to make clear here, that we talk about joy in our lives as Christians, the Holy Spirit does not make us better actors. It's not saying that if you walk with the Spirit, you'll be able to do an Academy Award-winning performance of a joyful person. Throughout the scriptures, it's clear that our lives walking with the Lord are meant to be lives of integrity, as Jesus lived in integrity, not a life of faking it or some kind of false performance. Now, one Christian who lives here in Vancouver, for whom I have a great deal of respect, his name is Jim Houston. You may have heard of him because he taught for years at Oxford, and then he left Oxford to come here. He was one of the founding fathers of Regent College. He was the first principal of Regent, then he became chancellor of Regent. He's spoken a lot, written a number of books, had a profound influence on a number of people here and around the world. And years ago, Dr. Houston wrote a book called In Search of Happiness. And he said in his introduction, when he told a good friend what he was writing about, the friend laughed. He said, "You write a book on happiness?" And that was a common response of friends and family, because everybody saw him as a person who took life very, very seriously. But he writes here, "Happiness does not fall into our lap by chance or accident. It is the fruit of a particular way of life that includes discipline, self-reflection, influence upon others, personal contentment, security, and inner peace. Happiness is certainly not the absence of pain, or otherwise it would be confused with pleasure, as is often the case in our culture. So what is happiness? Happiness is everything that gives well-being to oneself, harmony and assurance to others, depth and perspectives to the spiritual realities around and above us." Okay, now here also, since I'm on the missions committee, I'm compelled to point out the first line, verse 1. It says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." Okay, it's not just rejoicing for a few people gathered in Jerusalem or a handful of, in Vancouver. God is not just a tribal deity for Israel. But the scriptures say from Genesis to Revelation, he is the God for all humanity, globally. We see in the book of 1 Samuel, mentions about the god Dagon. Dagon is the god of the Philistines, and only the Philistines. Likewise, in reading scriptures in the Old Testament, we hear the names of gods of Moabites, or a god of the Ammonites. But these are just local, very localized regional deities. But of course, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is the God of all of humanity. Okay, so I said this part has two sections. First is an exhortation, which is to rejoice. Second is reasons why, which is found in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." So we can rejoice because there is a God, there is a Creator. And part of the good news is there is a God, and He is not me. There is a God, He is not you. He is far, far greater than that. So I imagine that I can have a dialogue with God, one-on-one, like Job did. If you remember the last part of the book of Job, Job gets his interaction with God. And I get to have a talk with God about His creation. So I imagine it begins with God confronting me and asking me, "Doug, tell me, how many stars are there in the universe?" Well, I'm silent for a while, wishing I paid more attention in science classes in school. I hem, I haw. Finally, I say, well, Lord, there's a lot, really, really a lot. I would say a trillion galaxies, a trillion stars in each galaxy. So it's a trillion times a trillion, whatever number that is. So God says, "I see, okay. Well, Doug, what I want you to do now, I want you to make a star." Okay. I mean, who made these trillion times a trillion stars in the universe? Oh, God, You made them all, each and every one. That's right, Doug. So I want you just to make one. Because you seem kind of a limited being, I'll make it easy for you. A little star. It can be the size of a golf ball. That's all. It can be any size. It can be any color. And, okay, to make it fair for you, because you are kind of puny, you can take as much time as you want. Okay. 5 minutes, 5 years, 50 years, 500, doesn't matter. I have all the time. So I have to throw up my hands and say, "God, it doesn't matter. You can give me 5 million years. It won't make any difference. It won't matter how big, how small. I can't do it. I can't make any star at all." So then God, He says, "Okay, let's try something very different then. Doug, do you know what single-cell organisms are?" "Oh, yeah, God, I think I do." "You mean like amoeba, like paramecium?" And God says, "That's right." And then I'm kind of feeling like a puppy. You know, the owner pats the puppy on the head, and then figuratively my tail is wagging. I'm feeling better now. So God says, "Okay, Doug, I mean, these are very, very small, aren't they? So you should be able to do this, even you. I want you to make a single-cell organism, a life form, right now. And again, take your time. Don't want to put any unfair pressure on you. Look, if all the angels watching makes you nervous, I'll tell them all to turn their backs, okay?" Well, again, I have to say, you know, God, it doesn't matter how much time you give me, or even that it's very, very small. I still can't do it. It's impossible for me. And God says, "Well, okay, just make a mosquito. Mosquitoes are very small. Make a mosquito." "No, God, I can't do that. Honestly, I don't want to. And if I could, by some miracle, make a mosquito, I'd probably just kill it." So God says, "You are a very, very limited being, aren't you? Not much you can do. Let's try something completely different then. Doug, do you know what primary colors are?" I say, oh, yes, God. Hey, something I think I do know. I think primary colors are like red, yellow, blue. That's right. Those are primary colors. Okay, what I want you to do now is create some new primary colors. Okay, so in addition to red, yellow, and blue. So I think, and then say, God, I can do this. I've got some. Here, orange, green, purple. New primary colors, right? And God sadly shakes his great head. No. Those aren't primary colors. All you're doing is taking the primary colors and mixing them together to make new colors. Like, for example, green is made by mixing blue and yellow. Okay, now I'm feeling even more embarrassed. I knew that. I just forgot under the pressure of the moment. So, now I have to admit to God, it is far, far better that he made the universe. Because if I made the universe, there would be no stars, there would be no life anywhere, it would all be black and white only. So obviously God did a far better job than I could ever have done. So rejoice for that. But there's a second reason why we should rejoice, which is also in verse 3, the last line. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So we relate to God as our creator. We relate to God as king. These are great. These are profound. But we also relate to him as sheep to their shepherd. This is an idea that runs continually again and again through the Bible. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 23 of David, the famous words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Okay, so when Psalm 100 says we are the sheep of his pasture, it's continuing with these biblical ideas. And then, of course, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." He protects, he provides, sustains, takes care of us, and not just now and then, intermittently. But as it says, Psalm 100, verse 5, forever. Okay, let's move on to part 2 of Psalm 100, which is verses 4 and 5. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So again, first section is exhortation. It's an exhortation to praise God and to give thanks. To give thanks and to praise. When we pray, we often praise God, we thank God, and practically, the two often get merged together, but they are different. They're different things. To give thanks is because of something. It's because of something somebody has done for which you are grateful. Praise is to express approval and admiration. So in verse 4, it tells us to give thanks twice. The first line, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Okay, third line, verse 4, give thanks to him and praise his name. Again, we can compare this to what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Three times he exhorts them to give thanks. In verse 17, Paul wrote, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So the Old and the New Testaments unite to tell us that a life of thankfulness is foundation to a healthy, strong, vital, spiritual life. And then praise, okay? Praise his name. Now, in the Bible, and especially throughout the Psalms, we're continually told to praise God. In fact, often many times, this structure is a command. We're told to praise the Lord. Now, so why is this? And may think, you know, about the last century, the 20th century, some of the more negative characters, you know, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Kim Il-sung, who was the founder of the Kim dynasty in North Korea. These men were always compelling their subjects, you know, to praise them. It came down to praise or 20 years in the gulag or a concentration camp or something else. You had to praise. Okay, no, of course, God is not telling us to praise him because his ego is so frail and so feeble, it needs continual reinforcement. I was helped to understand this by an American Christian writer named Philip Yancey. And Yancey once wrote that often when we experience something, then praise feels like the right response. Often praise just comes forth really spontaneously from our hearts and out of our mouths. We see this continually. People see the mountains and say, oh, you know, the mountains are majestic. The flowers are beautiful. The scenery is breathtaking. The baby is adorable. You know, it's not because their arms are being twisted. It just comes out. As it seems the appropriate, the right response to what they're experiencing. Take another example, hypothetically. Suppose you have a friend who has never heard Handel's Messiah. Not one note, not one word. Well, it's going to be Christmas in a few weeks, and I'm sure somewhere in the Lower Mainland there will be a performance of Handel's Messiah. So you take your friend. And it is sublime. The orchestra is magnificent. The choir is superb. And in the middle of the hallelujah choir, the hallelujah chorus, you look over at your friend. Oh, looks like your friend's asleep. And you're kind of stunned, shocked. How can you be sleeping through this? You know, this is the hallelujah choir. And then at the end, there's a long ovation. At the end of the ovation, everybody starts to move to the exits. And you nudge your friend to wake him up. He yawns and says, oh, I'm glad that's over. That was so tedious. And behind you, the row behind, there's three guys, strangers. But one of them is bubbling away, you know. It was magnificent. It was superb. It was fantastic, marvelous. And you wonder, oh, what's wrong with my friend? Why does this stranger respond like that? But my friend seems so blasé. The stranger's response matches what we've just experienced, what we've witnessed. My friend's response does not. So again, the idea that sometimes the response just feels right. When we truly see and experience God, then we don't need to be compelled to praise him. It just naturally comes forth because it just feels right. It feels appropriate, the right thing to do at the moment. Okay, so we give thanks to God. And at this time, I just want to publicly give thanks to God in regard to my health over the last couple of years. And until the year 2020, it seemed in many ways that by the grace of God, I lived in kind of a cocoon. I mean, I did. Everybody experiences some pain and difficulties, but nothing like the suffering that many people have or are experiencing even, of course, today. That changed in the late, the end of the year 2020. Anna Marie was concerned about, I was losing weight, which I thought, well, what's the big deal? Lots of people want to lose weight. So then I went to see my family doctor about something else. So to keep my wife happy, at the end of it, I mentioned I'd lost about 10 pounds recently, and I don't know why. And I was surprised that he took it seriously. So seriously, he referred me to see a hematologist at VGH. Hematologist is a blood specialist. And the hematologist diagnosed that I had lymphoma, which is a kind of blood cancer. Fortunately, he said it was indolent lymphoma. It's a case where being indolent is positive. So he said, all we have to do is just monitor it with regular blood tests for a while. And he told me it was just bad luck for me. So that continued with blood tests until July 2021. Then he suggested doing chemo, 6 treatments, once a month for 6 months. So started the chemo in October, and that went for 6 months. And then August 2022, the hematologist said, I had remission. I should be good for 3 to 4 years. And for this, I do give thanks to God, and thank you for your prayers. I know many of you prayed at that time. So life returned to normal until the beginning of this year, January, February. Anna Marie became more and more concerned about me again, about my memory, about my motor skills, even worrying that I was having a series of mini strokes. So we went back to VGH to the emergency, and I was admitted into neurology. They did a series of tests and then diagnosed that I had something called JC virus, which simply put, is a kind of brain infection. It's not curable. And at the end of February, they gave me a prognosis of 6 months. Okay, that's the end of February. It is now November 12th. It is past 8 months. I call you to witness. I'm still here. I'm walking. I'm talking. Okay. After February at VGH, Anna Marie and I, we updated our wills. We started checking out hospice care around Vancouver, Richmond. My brother came to visit for a couple of weeks. The biggest change to my life was the neurologist said I should stop driving. So Anna Marie became chauffeur. It was a very good summer, last summer, 2023. September, the same neurologist retested. I can drive again. So September, I asked 2 different doctors. I asked, what happened to that 6-month prognosis? And they said, there's no medical explanation for it. One doctor said, I'm an outlier. Outlier. It's not a common word. You don't hear it often. It means exception. No medical explanation. I'm just exception. No medical reason. But we credit God's goodness and the prayers. Many people prayed and have prayed. We credit God for that. So God answered prayers for my health. But I know there is the question, well, many of you have prayed for health for yourself, for family members, friends, and no answer. So why not everyone? Our pastor, Vic Diaz, addressed this in a sermon just a few weeks ago. I just want to quickly share three thoughts on this. Okay, first thought comes from, I have to confess, I'm a great fan of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. It's brilliant. It's very, very funny. And there's one comic strip, it's coming to Christmas time, I guess it's December. So to help his parents, Calvin tells them what he wants for Christmas. Just one thing only, he asks for a flamethrower. Okay, come Christmas morning, December 25th, will there be a flamethrower for him under the Christmas tree? Of course not. We know no loving parent, no conscientious parent is going to give a six-year-old boy a flamethrower. Don't even give me a flamethrower. I'll probably burn down the house or the block. Okay, it's not because the parents don't love and care, but it's precisely because they do love and care that the answer has to be no. In the same way, Calvin often asks his parents to drive the car. Again, the answer is always no, for the same reasons, of course. So that's the first thought on unanswered prayer. The second comes from the Apostle James. In his letter, in chapter 4, James writes, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Okay, so as we pray, it's good to evaluate why we're asking. What do we want this for? Kind of search our hearts. The third thought on this question comes from Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul begins that chapter telling us that he had an exalted experience. He was lifted up for a vision of the third heaven. It was so exalting that he then says that to keep him humble, God gave him what Paul calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's a lot of guessing about it, ranging from some kind of physical problem or emotional trial, but we don't know. But we do know it was so difficult that three times Paul asked God to remove it, and God always said no, which I think is very remarkable that even Paul experienced unanswered prayer. And God said to him, "My strength is made perfect. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So even Paul, a great man of God, had unanswered prayer. And of course, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times that the cup would be removed from him. What this tells me, I think we have to be very, very careful about attributing unanswered prayer to sin or lack of faith. Saying, you know, "Oh, Jim, your prayer hasn't been answered. Must be great sin in your life." No. I mean, even Job's friends, his three friends who came to comfort him, they made the same basic fundamental error. Like parents with children, God knows best. Does God hear us when we pray? There's another psalm. This was written by David, Psalm 18, in which David answered that question with a very emphatic yes, telling in some vividness about the depths of affliction, the trials. He called out to God. He says, "I called to you. You heard. You listened. You answered." And then he follows, David tells us, with some very vivid, colorful metaphors about God's response. God only heard, but he responded. And so it's important to realize, we've emphasized here in the church, that he is the God who speaks. He speaks to us through his word. He's not silent. But the other side of that, he's the God who listens. He's the God who hears. And that's why we talk about having a relationship with him. He hears us, and he speaks to us. And then just to finish with Psalm 100, verse 5, at the end of the psalm, gives us the reasons. Well, why should we praise him? Why should we thank him? It says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So we praise him, we thank him for reasons grounded in the very character of God, of who he is. Okay, the writer tells us three things about God. He is good, he is love, he is loving, and third, he is faithful, he is loyal, he is reliable. You can count on him always. In our human experience, sometimes somebody may seem faithful, seem reliable, but it turned out to be not, but not God. He's not good and loving for just a few minutes. But as the writer emphasizes here, he is good, loving, and faithful forever through all generations. And so we thank him and praise him. So it is good to gather together on Sunday mornings, that we can give thanks to God, we can honor him, we can praise him. I want to take this opportunity to thank Sean and his team for all the work you do every week, every Sunday morning, in helping us to do this. I want to publicly thank God for his help, for health, and for all of you who have prayed for me. Thank you, too. Thank you for your support in this area, and God heard. I just want to close with homework. I know I'm starting something new here at Mountain View, but again, I mentioned Psalm 18, Psalm of David, Psalm 18, but just when you go home at your leisure, just read Psalm 18 and think about God hears and God responds. He hears and he answers. Psalm 18, okay?